Knowing the effect and guessing the cause makes for a good conversation and a little gossip. He's in the hospital. He must have cancer. He ran the car off the road at 3:30 in the morning. He must have been drinking. His car was in front of her house all last night. What juries do in weighing evidence, our minds are doing all the time. The man is blind. He must be a sinner. At least his parents are. God punishes sin upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Why not start with the second? Blindness is a foretaste of eternal darkness. They must all hate God. We should not jump to conclusions, but we do. Joseph concluded that someone else fathered Mary's unborn child. The Jews found the tomb of Jesus empty. The disciples were grave robbers. The data was right. The conclusions were dead wrong. Science is nothing else but collecting facts and coming to conclusions and then re-examining them in the light of new facts. Theology is the science of looking at the biblical data and drawing conclusions and discarding others. The Lutheran confessions are conclusions derived from biblical data. Jesus blesses the children. The Baptists create a blessing ceremony, and we Lutherans baptize them. New seminarians can be stunned when one professor draws a conclusion, another won't. Drawing conclusions from human suffering, however, is another matter. We shouldn't do it, but we do. The questions of death, illness, poverty, severe handicaps, or misfortune of any kind force the most pious and the profoundly unregenerate to ask why. And when we have asked why, we have crossed the frontier into theology. The psalmists plummet the depths of the canyon of the human experience as they wrestle within the limits of their souls to find out why the righteous suffer. The only possible answer is that God has deserted them. What other reason could there be? The Lord Jesus, who was faithful in all things, concluded that God had forsaken him. And because of our sin, he had been blinded to the light of divine mercy. The book of Job should have settled the question of suffering once and for all, but it didn't. You know in your mind that God never forsakes his saints, but your experience tells you something else. But God's economy is just the reverse of ours. Job's physical agony was a sign that God had chosen him, not that he had been deserted. No one was ever closer to God than Jesus was in the forsakenness of his cross. The one born blind was the only one who saw Jesus. The ones who claimed such a penetrating vision so that they could see into the hearts of others, they were the ones who were blind. We are forbidden to draw a conclusion from the raw data of suffering. We do not know God's mind. In condemning others, we will inevitably be wrong, and worse, we will bring down upon ourselves the judgment which we have pronounced on others. Who has been God's advisor? No one. The friends of Job were self-righteously wrong in asking him to search the recesses of his heart to unearth some secret sin. Job was arrogantly uninformed to think that God had to provide him an answer. The disciples were immature theologians in raising the question whether the blind man or his parents had been guilty of sin. The common theology, confident of its own rectitude and piety, points the accusing finger at the suffering conscience, and not only presumes to make a judgment in God's place, but cannot comprehend that God has already passed that judgment on Jesus. That's what the substitutionary or vicarious satisfaction or atonement is all about. Our judging makes the atonement of no effect. Christ carried sins, but Isaiah and Matthew also say that he carried the griefs and sorrows of our souls and the sicknesses and diseases of our bodies. The book of Job and the story of the blind man both forbid us to draw moral conclusions about ourselves or others by what they or we are now enduring. Christ's suffering is in proportion to our sin. Our suffering is not. Human suffering is an opportunity for God to show us that He is God. That's what Job is all about. John's gospel goes one step further. Suffering is where God is determined to show forth His glory. What the world sees as punishment for unrepentant sin is where God is playing to show us who He is in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the Son of Man would be lifted up and that He would draw all men to Himself, and in that hour God would glorify Him, the moment of the cross. The agony of the crucifixion is the most mysterious moment of the divine glory. What the world saw as fitting retribution for the politically incorrect rabbi from Nazareth was the Father glorifying His Son. What looked like defeat was victory. What appeared as death was life. And what is true of Jesus is also true of His saints. Peter will be bound in death to glorify God. Lazarus dies not to show the enormity of his sins or the sins of his sisters Mary and Martha, but so that Jesus may be glorified in raising him from the dead. The man was born blind, not as a retribution for his sin or that of his parents' obstinate refusal to repent, but that blindness was for God's glory. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's story about restoring the sight to the two blind men near Jericho is different. There is no suggestion that they had sinned in any significant way. They confess their faith in Jesus before they see Him, not after the healing, as did John's blind man. Jesus touches their eyes and they are healed. There is something sovereign about Jesus as the omnipotent Creator responding directly to faith. Quid pro quo, simple as that. Belief, miracle. John is different. He starts out with an irrelevant theological debate. Theology is always irrelevant, isn't it, gentlemen? Of how God punishes sin through the calamity of blindness. The Job question, in all its theological irrelevancy, is always relevant. The blind man does not come to Jesus, but just happens to be there, almost like an unsuspecting child waiting to be baptized, no will of his own. Then a little saliva, a little clay, some mud, anointing of the eyes, washing in the pool of Siloam, the restoration of the sight, and only after the man has been interrogated and excommunicated by the synagogue, and then questioned by Jesus, does he finally know, believe, confess Him as God's Son. This is not your usual miracle story, where Jesus speaks the creative word, sometimes when the victim is not even anywhere nearby. The first part of John's story sounds like a rerun of Genesis, using the dirt to bring dead eyes to life. But why all the ritual with the mud, the anointing of the eyes, the washing and plunging in the pool, the excommunication from the synagogue, the examination about what he believed, and finally the confession? If Jesus were really the sovereign Lord, why did he let that poor man stumble to the pool instead of healing him right on the spot? Could the pool do something in restoring sight that Jesus couldn't do? Try this answer. Indeed, it was not the water that did it, but the word of Jesus, which was in and with that water, and faith, which trusted such word of Jesus in the water. For without the word of God and of Jesus, that pool was simple water and no healing. But with the word of Jesus, that pool was a baptism for healing. That is, that pool was the gracious water of life and a washing where God regenerated that which was once dead. The miracle of that pool was satisfactory only in a limited sense. The man lived long enough. The universal curse of failed eyesight and cataracts in old age, predicted in Ecclesiastes and inevitably true, would have plagued him again. Baptism is forever. He who sees Jesus in that water sees him forever. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to the light, came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Then he commanded me, "Go and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight.